First reading this morning is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and then Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to the priest who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him.
Good morning, everyone. If you would, please get a Bible. If you do not have one, there should be one in the songbook rack in front of you. And turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And if you're flipping through your pages of your Bible trying to look for it, don't blink because you'll miss it. It's very short, just a couple of pages long. As we announced earlier, the subject of our lessons over the next several weeks are going to be taken from the book of Malachi. Malachi is an interesting book, and for a number of reasons. If you look at the first verse of the book, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the name Malachi means my messenger. If you'll flip over to chapter 3 and look at verse 1, behold, I send my messenger. That Hebrew word there is Malachi. And that has led some commentators to question whether Malachi is a proper name or is just simply a reference to an anonymous prophet that was writing this book in behalf of God, in which case chapter 1, verse 1 would read the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger. Now, whether or not the author of this book is a man whose name was Malachi, or if it was an anonymous prophet who is otherwise identified only as my messenger, does not detract from the value of the book. I'll let the commentators squabble over that question. The point I'd like for us to focus on in this series of lessons is the content of the book. And the message that God has for his people as he comes to the very end of the Old Testament period. And the reason that I'm so fascinated with this book is because Malachi is dealing with so many of the same kinds of issues that we struggle with today, over 2,000 years later. Like these people to whom Malachi was writing, we have been given an opportunity to restore God's original purpose for his people. In fact, we call our more recent history the Restoration Movement. We're trying to restore the original purpose that God had for his people, those following Christ. However, like these people to whom Malachi is writing, several generations have gone by in this effort to restore New Testament Christianity. And like them, we are struggling to keep the fires alive. We're struggling to keep our eyes on the goal before us. And the world is beginning to creep into our thinking and into our way of trying to serve the Lord. And we're paying a price for that. But all of this is so eerily similar to what Malachi was dealing with in the generation that he was writing to. And that's why we're going to be spending a good chunk of the next few weeks talking about the book of Malachi and trying to make the applications from that book into our own lives today. So what we're going to do this morning, by way of introduction, is we're going to first spend just a few minutes talking about the setting of the book, what was going on in the nation during this period of time. Then we're going to take a very brief glance at how the book is organized. It's only four chapters long, and it's fairly easy to discern a pattern or a method to the way the book is organized and put together. And then for the remainder of our time, we're going to focus our attention on the basic problem that the book is addressing. And we're going to see this theme play itself out through the remaining lessons in the series. So let's start by talking about the setting of the book. Malachi is writing to a generation of Jews, several generations removed from the return from the Babylonian exile. That return had occurred some 100 years prior to this. These are second, third, maybe even fourth generation Jews whose grandparents, great-grandparents were the ones who had come back from Babylon. And it was that earlier generation, you'll recall, that had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and had rebuilt the temple and reinstituted the temple sacrifices and the worship. And more recently, they had built the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. And the conditions that we read about in the book of Malachi are very similar to what we read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, most commentators believe that Malachi was probably a contemporary, plus or minus a few years, with Ezra and Nehemiah. Because so much of what he's dealing with, you can also read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the main thing that we notice in this book is a spirit of apathy that was beginning to settle in over the people. Remember, an earlier generation now had been responsible for rebuilding Jerusalem and getting the temple service back up and going and getting God's people back on the right path again. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? But now in this generation, they're beginning to grow tired of the burden they're having to carry. This task of trying to do the Lord's will no longer carried the kind of enthusiasm or excitement that it once did. They've lost their passion for God. And now they're just sort of going through the motions of their religion because that's what we're supposed to do. And God has a problem with that. And that is the role of Malachi the prophet, to come to these people and sort of grab them by the collar and give them a good shake. Wake up. Realize what you're doing with this gift that God has placed in your hand. You're about to lose it. Don't do this. And so this is the message of the book of Malachi. Now, there is a literary device that is used throughout this book that is just fascinating to see how the prophet gets the attention of the people and draws them into the message that they need to hear. Commentators call this literary device a didactic dialectic. It's sort of a question-answer approach. In fact, some commentators have called Malachi the Socrates of the Old Testament, of the Hebrews. Remember the Socratic method? Socrates was famous for teaching people by asking questions of them. He would pose a question, and then the student would have to respond, and then based on that response, Socrates would ask another question, which would elicit a response, which would bring another question. All Socrates did was just start asking questions of people. And through that process of carefully navigating these questions and responses to those questions, people learn something. And Malachi does very much the same thing. As a spokesman for God, God is the one asking the questions, of course, but again and again, Malachi will ask a question. It goes something like this. God will say, I have a complaint. I have an issue. I have a proposition for you that I want you to think about. And then the people will respond to that. And usually the response is, well, what do you mean, God? We're innocent here. We don't have any problem. We don't know what you're talking about. And then, in response to what the people say, God will present the evidence. Here's why I have the complaint. Here's my case against you. So while the people are pleading ignorance, they're pleading that they're innocent and they don't have any problem. They have nothing to worry about. It is God who, in this series of questions and responses, is trying to get the people to open up their minds and think. Think through why they are in the position they are in. And you see this, for example, in the first five verses of the book, which serve as sort of the introduction. Look, if you will, in chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's the first thing God says to these people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Okay, that's a great way to begin a book from God to his people. I've loved you. Doesn't that give you a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling? But notice how the people respond. In what way have you loved us? God, what have you done for me lately? We don't see your hand in our lives. We don't see that you've really done anything for us along the way. Now, that right there ought to cause us to raise an eyebrow. That's a rather calloused way to talk back to God, isn't it? God makes a simple affirmation, I have loved you, and it elicits the very kind of response that God knows already what's going on. In what way, they say, have you loved us? Now, the next line is, and extending for the next several verses, is God's response to their response to him. God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? He gives them a little history lesson. He goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, the story of the two sons, the twin sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. You're familiar with this story, the struggle between these two sons, and they were always battling for supremacy. And ultimately, it was Jacob whom the Lord had chosen to be the one through whom he was going to fulfill his plan. In fact, the way the Lord words it here in verse 2, verse 2, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, a lot of people pull this out of the context and say this is God making some kind of specific choice between the salvation and damnation of individuals. That is not God's point here at all. You go on through the rest of these next few verses, and it's obvious that what God is talking about is which one of these two sons God would choose to accomplish his purpose, his mission for the human race. Jacob was the chosen one. Esau was not. And in fact, he's talking more less about Esau than he is about the descendants of Esau. In verse 3, I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. What's that got to do with God loving the Jews? Don't you see? It has everything to do with it. God says, I have loved you. And the people feign ignorance. How have you loved us, God? How have you demonstrated your love for us? And God said, look at your history. Why are you people even still here? You know, by all rights, the Jewish people should have been just wiped out, gone, disappeared. Once the Babylonians got finished with them, that should have been it. But of course, they were not wiped out. Why? Because God loved them. He protected them. He preserved them. He brought them back from Babylon and allowed them to rebuild their nation and their religion and their system and their hope was kept alive because of what God had done for them, because he loved them. You can't say the same thing for Edom. Where are the Edomites today? God's posing this very question to these people right here. Your brothers, your cousins, the Edomites, where are they today? They're gone. Why? Because Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I have loved you. Jews of my generation, does that mean anything to you? You see, all I'm doing here is illustrating at this point this literary device that the prophet is using to try to get the attention of the people and draw their minds to think about some things that they have allowed to slip away from their minds. I have loved you, and what way have we loved you? God says, here's the evidence, here's the proof of my love for you. But that really serves only as an introduction to the rest of the book. Look in chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way we despised your name? Here's a question and answer going back and forth. And for the next two chapters, the theme is the corruption of the worship on the part of both the priests and the people. He holds the priests primarily responsible because they're supposed to know what's going on. But all of them, the priests and the priests, have taken the worship by which they are connected to God and they have abused it. They've squandered it. They have corrupted it. And then, later in chapter 2, he talks about the abuse of marriage on the part of the Jewish men in particular. They have settled into a habit of divorcing their Jewish wives and going out here and marrying these foreign women from the nations around them. And God is furious at them for this. Why would they do such a thing? And then finally, the rest of the book deals with something that is of a more esoteric nature. It's not so easy to put your finger exactly on what the problem is, other than to say very clearly God sees that these people have a problem with a deep, corrosive spirit of cynicism. They become cynical about their life, about their religion, about their destiny as God's people, about their obligations to God. They become cold and calloused regarding the life that God has called them to live. Now, actually, all three of these last things we've just looked at after the introduction, I've given you a preview of the next three lessons, okay? That's what we're going to be talking about over the next three lessons in this series. And then finally, the last few verses of chapter 4 is the conclusion where the writer wraps everything up. Now that's how the book is stitched together. Now what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning is address the root problem that underlies everything else that's going on in this book. We just read this verse a moment ago in chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's look at it again and notice how God is placing before these people the nature of his complaint with them. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Now let's pause for a moment here and just think of what God is trying to get these people to ponder. He's using, obviously, a couple of illustrations from everyday life, the relationship between a father and a son, in the relationship between a master and a servant. Now, granted, there are some pretty bad fathers and pretty bad masters. We're talking about in the ideal here, how things are supposed to work and generally do. What is the nature of the relationship between a father and a son and a master and a servant? You've got a person in a position of superiority or authority over someone who is in a subordinate position. And the one who is in the subordinate position ought to respect, to reverence, to honor the one who is in the superior position. Why? Because the father, the master, if they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, they are providing for, they are protecting, they are caring for the one who is under their authority. Everything the son and the servant has and is protected from, they can look to the Father, the Master, for providing that. And they ought to honor them for that. They ought to respect the one who is in the position over them for that. And what God is doing here is simply reaching out to the daily lives of these people and the relationships that they are familiar with and saying, you honor your Father. You honor your Master. Am I not your Father? Am I not your Master? Where is my honor? Why aren't you respecting me? This is the real root of the problem with regard to the Jews of this generation. The authority of the Father or the Master is not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's perfectly natural, and it's a healthy part of human society. It's the way society functions. It's the way it works. And we look at that, and if it's functioning as it's supposed to, we say, that's a good thing. God is the Father, He's the Master, but He is missing the honor. And later on in the book, God also shows how this lack of respect for God is beginning to impact the lives of the people. It's having a corrosive effect on their character. Look in chapter 3 and verse 5. God says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against, and here's the list, sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Why are they like that? Because they do not fear me. They don't respect God. They have no fear of God anymore. And because they don't, this is the kind of behavior that they have drifted off into. Their moral character has become sloppy, indifferent, selfish. And God said, this is why your society is falling apart. You don't honor me anymore. I play no role in your life. But let's pose this question. My friends, are we in any position to criticize the folks that we're reading about here in the book of Malachi? Is it not possible that the world has infected our thinking as it did the folks in that generation? Is it possible that our worship has degenerated into a careless habit? We go through the motions of what God wants us to do, but there's no spirit in it. There's no joy there. We just sort of, as the saying goes, we phone it in. But our heart really isn't in the worship that we are offering to God. Is it possible that we have compromised so much with Satan that our personal lives are beginning to come unraveled? And we see it especially in our family life, in our marriages. We do not have the kind of strong personal marriages and families that we ought to have. The kind of relationships that can give us the strength and the comfort and the assurance that we need to get us through this difficult life. But the most insidious problem of all that we need to give attention to. Is it possible that we have become so jaded to the sin and the corruption that surrounds us in this world that we too become cynical? We fail to understand, to respect, to admire the role that God indeed plays in this world. And we just pretty much shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just the way the world is. Instead of responding with righteous indignation and standing up for what is right and true and good and virtuous, we just roll our eyes and say, oh, well, that's just the way this old world works and there's nothing we can do about it. What can I do? And so What difference does it make whether we serve God or not? Why do I have to be all that particular about what God would have me to do? Why should I bother in trying to live the kind of life God would have me to live? You see, the underlying problem here is our attitude toward God. For far too many of us, God has become an abstraction. He is so remote. He's so distant from us in our lives. He just doesn't have that much influence in our decision-making anymore. He's so far removed from our daily lives, there's no longer any intimacy with Him. Our prayers are weak and shallow, if we even bother praying at all. And if God could pose a question to each one of us today, would it be any different than what He posed to those people then? Where's my honor? Where's my reverence? Where's the respect? Have I not loved you? Have I not done enough for each one of you that you owe me something in terms of honor and respect? That's what we're going to be focusing on over the next three lessons. But to bring this lesson to a close, we have to pose the question, how can we turn this state of affairs around? If, in fact, we, like those people back then, are beginning to drift away from God, if our heart really isn't in our religion anymore, how can we change that? I'd like for us to consider a couple of promises that God lays out to these people. One in chapter 3 and then the other right at the end of the book in chapter 4. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And then later in chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now we don't have to speculate who this messenger, or this Elijah the prophet character are, because later in the New Testament, both of these verses are quoted by gospel writers and applied specifically to the character of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was this messenger who was going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. He was Elijah the prophet, coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But he was coming for a specific purpose, a mission. And that was to be a forerunner of the most remarkable thing that God has ever done for the human race. And that is to send His Messiah. Look again at chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming. That's the Messiah. That's the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth was the one that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of. And so John came and Jesus followed him. And what was the purpose of Jesus' coming? Remember the introduction to the book of Malachi. I have loved you. What was the mission of Jesus? To convince the world, finally and for all time, I love you. Here's a man who came to this earth as an humble servant. He left all the glory, the power, and the prestige of heaven to come here and live among us as one of us. And he went about doing good, showing compassion to all those who need it, and at the same time teaching us, showing us the better way to live, showing us the path to a closer relationship to God, in deeper, more enriching relationships with one another. And what did all this get him? He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was crucified. The most gruesome, the most horrible death that was known to mankind at that time. And why did he do all of that? Because he loved us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God poses the question to us,
is that not enough? What else do I have to do to convince you that I love you? I care for you. I am concerned for you. I want the best for you. But still today, God has to pose the question, do you honor me? Jesus, while he was on this earth, posed this proposition, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, this question of whether or not we honor God is just as valid today. It's just as relevant today as it was when Malachi wrote his little book so many years ago. Later in Malachi chapter 3, we read a record of something that must have touched the lives and the hearts of some of the people to whom Malachi was speaking. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God is our Father. He is our Master. He doesn't just expect our honor and respect. He deserves it. Why? Because he loves us. And he sent his Son to prove it. Won't you accept the invitation of his Son to follow him, to honor him, and to honor the Father, and to build your life around that proposition? If you need to respond to the Lord's call this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home, calling today. Calling today, light from the sunshine of